Our second reading of Scripture comes to us from the book of Genesis. We read in the 15th chapter, beginning at the first verse and continuing through the 12th. Continue to listen for the Word of God to us this day. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a turtle dove, a ram, and a young pigeon. He brought all of these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The impression that one keeps one's word is the foundation of a good name, I think. Indeed, the admonition rises from Jesus' own lips and is repeated later by James, Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keeping one's word is a hallmark of trustworthiness. Think of your relationships with your spouse or children or parents. Untold damage can be done to one's credibility simply by going back on one's word. I have a dear friend who once told me that the cornerstone of her mother's effectiveness as a parent was that never once in all of her recollection could she ever remember that her mother had ever delivered an empty threat. Not once, she said, did she ever go back on what she said she would do in the instance that she had said that she would do it. So much so was this the case that my friend, after a less than stellar first semester at Duke University, was threatened by the prospect of living in a rat-infested apartment by her mother if she flunked out of school. And she said, I believed her. She said, so certain was I that she would keep her word that I came to the belief that in the unlikely event that on my student stipend I could find an apartment that wasn't rat infested, that my mother would in fact import the rats to be sure that she kept her word. There's something to be said for that level of credibility. It must have taken extraordinary discipline on her mother's part to keep that level of credibility year in and year out. It is so much easier sometimes simply to relent. As a child, I knew that if I could make punishment inconvenient for my parents, I had better odds of getting my sentence commuted. Mind you, the prospect remained bleak, but the odds improved ever so slightly the more annoying that I became in my attempts to subvert the law, as it were. Now, lest you think that this is an educational opportunity for parents to torment their children, the lesson extends to spouses and significant others as well. How many empty or flippant words have been met with the skeptical rejoinder, promises, promises? Once one's word or faithfulness becomes doubtful, what's left? Can a relationship exist without trust? Can trust exist when one's word has been broken? I suppose perhaps it's possible, but there will always be a limited relationship if there is an absence of trust, won't there? Perhaps it can go on as a broken relationship if trust has been compromised. But once trust is absent, true relationship becomes much, much harder, doesn't it? Corporations know this, at least the good ones do. Once a corporation turns its attention from striking a balance between caring for employees and returning a good dividend on investments to focusing entirely on profit and bottom line, the workers know it. The trust has been breached. Loyalty evaporates. Tenures shorten. It gets into the system. And of course, a lifetime of quality products is forgotten instantly the minute something is perceived as compromised. Ask the PR department of a couple of major auto manufacturers what happens to sales when people think that safety is compromised. It takes years to rebuild a reputation once the belief of trust is gone. Promises, promises. How empty the words can sound if there's nothing to back them. One can trace the progression of the Old Testament through the keeping of promises. I know that for many Christians today, the Old Testament is something of a mystery. We know that there are these stories that we remember from childhood or popular mythology. Everyone knows about Noah's Ark and the animals coming in two by two. We either learned about it in Sunday school or we have heard about it in popular mythology, or we saw a mural on a wall somewhere. We knew that that's the story of Noah's Ark. Or maybe we have heard of the story of David and Goliath. You know, the one where the little shepherd boy kills the giant with the slingshot. We all know what a David and Goliath story is, don't we? It's where the little guy, the underdog, takes on the behemoth and wins. The patience of Job. We know that one, even if we've never read the book of Job. And whether we know any other psalms or not, I'm pretty sure we all know that the Lord is our shepherd. But did you know that the Old Testament, all of those stories, are the stories of God keeping promises? Promises, promises. That's the story of faith. The Old Testament is the story of God's covenants, and a covenant is a promise. We can trace our way through God's promises and wind our way through the story of the Old Testament. We begin with God's promise to Noah that henceforth and forevermore God will be on the side of humanity. And to seal that covenant, to remind us of its existence, God stretches the rainbow in the sky. Later on, God makes a promise to Abraham. He's called Abram in the story we read this morning. His name hasn't yet been changed, but God promises him that he is going to bless him so that God's way in the world will be clear. And then later on down the road, we hear the story of the promises to Moses that come with the giving of the law, that God would be the God of the Hebrews and go before them and be their God in every circumstance. It's a promise that God makes so that we know who God is. And of course, later, God's promises to David. The Bible is the story of God keeping promises. God is serious about keeping promises. I am sure that that portion of Genesis, at least the end of it, must have struck you as a little bit odd today. All of those cut up animals and dead birds must surely have sounded unusual, if not downright revolting. But that carnage is actually the means of marking a covenant. It's a ritual to show just how serious the promise keeping is. Both parties of the promise of the covenant are to walk between the halves of the dead animals in order to mark their covenant. And the import of this activity is clear. And it's this: may thus and more happen to me if I do not keep my word, if I break this covenant. That's the meaning of that ritual. The bigger the animal, the bigger the promise. When you get into multiple animals, big promises. And what's so striking to me about this particular covenant and the way that it unfolds is this, is that in the making of the covenant, in the making of the promise, God does not permit Abraham to perjure himself. That God intends to make the covenant is clear. That God expects Abraham to keep his side of the covenant is also clear. And yet, God declines to permit Abraham to invite destruction onto himself by walking between the halves of the animals and making a promise that he is at best unlikely to keep, at least in the form that it is presented. And so as it happens, Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and God walks between the two halves of the livestock as a smoldering pot and a flaming torch, marking and making the promise on behalf of both of them. That's the sort of God we worship. A God absolutely serious about keeping promises, but a God whose very nature is marked by mercy and grace. God expects Abraham to keep his promise, and yet God knows as well it is not such a straight line from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land between the Euphrates and the great river of Egypt. God seems to know that Abraham's walk to this covenant is going to come in fits and starts amidst failure and restarts and mistrust. And is there ever failure and mistrust? Let's just run through the highlights for a second here. Twice in the progression of the story, Abraham places his wife Sarah into the harem of a foreign king. Not once, twice he puts her in a harem. It's sort of hard for God to deliver on the promise of an heir when one half of the procreating couple is living in the harem of another man. Not to put too fine a point on it, but God has promised that the issue will be of their own offspring, not that of a foreign king. This compromises the way that God would have the promise go. Then, of course, Sarah gets impatient and cooks up the scheme that Abraham should impregnate her maid. Now this, I'm sure, must sound odd to us today. When the maid gets impregnated, it usually is an accident, but they planned it. And in this instance, the idea wasn't that much outside of the common practice of those days. The maid would bear the child literally onto the knees of the mother, of the maid, of the maid's master. And in that instance, that family would then promise to raise that child as their own child henceforth. So this is exactly what Sarah cooks up, and she makes it happen. And the unfortunate and tragic interlude of Ishmael begins. The interlude that ends with Ishmael being cast out into the wilderness with his mother Hagar. Because that wasn't the promise that God made. The promise was that Abraham and Sarah would have an heir of their own issue. And when that heir of their own issue came, Sarah was jealous. At one turn and then the next, The promise seems to be on the rocks. No wonder God made the executive decision in the striking of this covenant to implement this promise directly and to take the element of perjury out of it. Keeping promises is so important to God that God takes the burden of the promise keeping on to God's self. God has always been in the business of promise keeping. It is the story of God's promises that is the story of the Bible. But I read a take on that this last week that I loved. In his article, The Plan B God, Mark Achtmeyer counts out all the ways that God has had to rescue the promise by resorting to Plan B. Listen to what he has to say. Plan A at the creation was for Adam and Eve to continue in loving and faithful obedience to God, to fill the earth with their loving and faithful and obedient offspring. But Plan A wound up on the rocks. And from that point on, the entire witness of the Bible is the story of God bringing blessings and redemption and salvation to a fallen world that stands outside of God's original pattern of intention. Plan A expectations would assume that the chosen people would arise from an attractive and vigorous couple who could get the clan started with a large number of strong and healthy offspring. Yet God ostentatiously underscores the Plan B nature of redemption by bringing forth the chosen people from Abraham and Sarah, an infertile couple who are long past the years of childbearing. Plan A expectations would assume that the chosen nation would become strong and prosperous and independent, yet Plan A winds up on the rocks as God's chosen people fall into slavery and captivity in the land of Egypt. The whole story of Exodus is God's execution of an alternative Plan B in order to bring a blessing. So much so is it the case that God resorts to Plan B to rescue the promises that are sabotaged and inadvertently subverted that Achtmeyer drew the conclusion that indeed even the cross of Jesus Christ stands as a Plan B rescue amid the promises dramatically pushed amok. Note this carefully, he writes. God's redemption of the world through the cross of Christ is a Plan B arrangement that stands dramatically apart from God's ordinary Plan A religious establishment of the Holy Temple and the Holy Priesthood in the holy city of Jerusalem. That's the God we worship. A God who keeps promises. A God who will find creative ways, when necessary, to keep the promises, even resorting to Plan B when necessary. It's so interesting the way the Gospels present Jesus. In Mark, he simply shows up with the words, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. But Matthew and Luke add a little bit more. Each of them adds a long list of begats and born-ofs, a genealogy to begin their telling of the gospel story. And those begats and born-ofs, every one of them, is the story of God keeping the promise that God made to Abraham and Moses and to David. Each one of those begats and born-ofs is a promise kept. And if you wonder why it's so important to remember that God is the God of promises kept, it is because someday, sometime, we will all need to know that God is as good as God's word. Some of you may have noticed that each time we celebrate communion here, I conclude the service with the same words. I'd like to tell you why. Many years ago, I was wakened early in the morning to a call informing me that the grandson of a member of my congregation had been taken to the hospital. He had been brutally attacked in the living room of his family's home as he lay sleeping on the couch. As I rounded the hallway to his room in the intensive care unit where he lay dying, his mother took one look at me and said, "Get away from me. I don't want to hear any word about what you have to say about the promises of God in this minute." And so I stepped back and waited. And a moment later, his grandmother came by, and we spoke for a little bit. For weeks, he lingered between life and death. But finally, the time came to unhook the machines and to allow his body to do what it naturally would do. And so, with great peace, he died. Some weeks after his funeral, we were celebrating communion at the church. And as the service wrapped up, I was struggling for something to say. And the words came to me, "Remember that you are God's beloved who have been to Christ's table. And remember that you are God's beloved who will return to Christ's table in this life or in the life that is to come." And so with that, I pronounced the benediction and walked to the edge of the sanctuary to shake hands, and the congregation exited. And as the congregation was wrapping up exiting, I looked across the way and saw his grandmother sitting in a pew. So I slid into the pew behind her, and I waited a second. And she turned around and said, "That's the promise, isn't it?" "Yes," I said, "that is the promise. That is indeed the promise." And font or table, the promise is always the same. Never, never, never are we outside of God's promises. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.